All right.
So it's good to see everybody this morning. Well, turn with me, if you would, over into your Gadsby hymn books this morning. Got a couple of songs here that I've picked out. And we'll sing those two, and then if anybody has any requests, then we'll take a couple of requests for hymns, if you have one, and before we get back into our study this morning. Turn, if you would, to hymn number 195. Hymn 195, Grace Exalted in the New Birth. We started last week in the second hour on the topic of overcoming grace, and we'll be discussing that. Good morning. We'll be discussing that some more today. But I thought we might sing about that this morning. 195, Grace Exalted in the New Birth. We'll sing this to the tune of the doxology.
Assist my soul, my heavenly King, thy everlasting love to sing, and joyful spread thy praise abroad, as one through grace that's born of God. No, it was not the will of man. My soul's new heavenly birth began. Nor will nor power of flesh and blood that turned my heart from sin to God. Herein let self be all abased, and sovereign love alone confessed. This be my song through all the road, that born I am and born of God. Oh, may this love my soul constrain to make returns of love again, that I, while earth is my abode, may live like one that's born of God. May I thy praises daily show, who has created all things new, and washed me in a Savior's blood, to prove that I'm a son of God. And when the appointed hour shall come, that thou wilt call me to my home, joyful I'll pass the chilling flood, and die as one that's born of God. Then shall my soul triumphant rise to its blessed mansion in the skies, and in that glorious bright abode sing then as one that's born of God.
Amen. What a beautiful hymn. Don't know exactly who that is that wrote that. S. Medley is what's attributed to it, but I don't know who that is. We'll look back just one hymn to 194. 194, Grace Invincible. We'll sing this to the tune of Joy to the World. Grace Invincible.
Hail mighty Jesus, how divine is thy victorious sword. Thou stoutest rebel must resign at thy commanding word, at thy commanding word, at thy high, at thy commanding word. Deep are the wounds thy arrows give. They pierce the hardest heart. Thy smiles of grace the slain revive, and joy succeeds to smart, and joy succeeds to smart, and joy succeeds to smart. Still gird thy word upon thy thigh, right with majestic sway. Go forth, sweet prince, triumphantly, and make thy foes obey, and make thy foes obey, and make thy foes obey. And when thy victories are complete, when all the chosen race shall round the throne of glory meet, to sing thy conquering grace, to sing thy conquering grace, to sing thy conquering grace. Oh, may my blood-washed soul be found among that favored band, and I with them thy praise will sound throughout Emmanuel's land, throughout Emmanuel's land, throughout Emmanuel's land. All right. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Are you ever burdened with the load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy, your reward in heaven nor your home on high. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done.
Amen. Really, we're not even scratching the surface whenever we start to count our blessings. We don't even realize how much we truly have been blessed by the Lord.
All right. Turn with me, if you would, over to Psalms. We're going to start in the Psalms. We're going to go ahead and read the verse that we started with last week. As the intro for our next topic, we are looking at a series on the doctrine of grace, and we began last week in the second hour. We began to look at the doctrine of overcoming grace, or the doctrine of invincible grace, irresistible grace. There's some terms for you. I like the term overcoming grace, but I have no problem with irresistible grace or invincible grace. However you want to term it, the grace of God is the grace of God, and it is amazing. I mentioned last week that this was a doctrine that I abhorred for quite a while, that and the doctrine of atonement was just very egregious to me, but whenever I began to see what the Bible taught about who I am apart from Christ, and that there is no hope for me to ever do anything Godward or spiritual, this became a blessed, loved doctrine. And each time I teach on it, each time I preach about this grace, it just swells my heart, because I realize that I was ignorant for so many years of truly what God's grace does, what God's grace is. God's grace isn't just giving an opportunity to be saved. God's grace is actually doing the work itself. Grace is more than just, and I'll get to this in just a minute, but grace is more than just unmerited favor, okay? Although I would agree with that definition, it's been used for years, but it's more than that, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But we've seen last week, we began in Psalm chapter 65, and in verse 4, and I'll read it again. It said, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causeth to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." And I wanted to hone in there and see, let us see that the man who is blessed is the one whom God chooses, not the one whom you choose God. Okay? Matter of fact, it's just the opposite. If you've chose God, you're not blessed. Jesus spoke to the religious Pharisees, those who thought that they were gaining righteousness by their own works. And they were then teaching that to the people, that they were to look to their good works, that they were to look to the law for righteousness. And he said, "You're making them twofold a child of hell." And whenever we look at this whole thing about irresistible grace, and that goes so tightly knit with election, without election, there would be no grace. And grace is also part of election. We are elected by God's grace. But when God elects us, He exerts that grace upon us. And again, I'm going to get into that in just a minute. But whenever we look at this and we see, blessed is the man whom thou choosest, that doesn't just stop there with election. It goes on and it says, and causeth to approach. Election will play out in causing someone to approach. So grace has two aspects. One is an aspect of unmerited favor, okay? And we've all heard that term before, or that phrase before. But grace is also an ever-exerting force of God upon us at all times. Grace is something that God not only gives to us, and it's not just this emotional or some sort of a immaterial thing, but grace is also an active thing. It's an active force of God's goodness upon us. And just like we talked about in the atonement, we talked about how the atonement was efficacious. It was effectual. It caused something to happen, or it actually brought about something. God's grace also brings about something. And that's what is different between what the Bible teaches and what 90% of evangelicalism is teaching out there. They teach that God's grace is a gift to be received or to be rejected if you want to. Okay? But God's grace is something that not only does He bestow as a favor upon us, but He exerts it and it causes an effect. This grace is something that comes into our life and it has power in it, and that power changes the man, the woman, and the child. Okay? And so, you know, and I'm going to hopefully back that up with Scripture as we go along here. But it's not just this, and I don't even know the word that I really need to use here, but it's not just not this immaterial, you know, word out there, but it's actually a physical thing that God exerts upon us. And I think we'll see that as it plays out. So I've got up here on the board, I've changed our topic up here. It's overcoming grace. And we see that it is not only a favor, but it is also an ever-active influence. An ever-active influence upon our lives. Look with me, if you would, at Psalms 110. This is a verse of Scripture for many years that I didn't even know existed. Because like so many people for many years, when I studied the Scriptures, I mainly stayed in the New Testament, for one. Second of all, I just went to those verses that I liked and studied them, or whatever topic that I wanted to look at or to press in a message, I would go gather verses that seemingly supported that topic. And sometimes fail to read those in their context. And later on, I found out that I was wrong in a lot of areas because I was taking verses out of their context and applying them to a subject that I was pressing in a message. And so whenever I began to read verse by verse through books, whenever I began to study within their context, and especially whenever I began to preach expositionally verse by verse, a lot of things changed. Well, this is one of those verses that I missed for a long time. And whenever I come across this verse, back whenever I first began to see the doctrines of grace, you know, I always had this issue with free will. You know, we have to have free will. God cannot love us, and we cannot love God if there's not true free will of man. He's got to give men free will so that we can love Him. Well, brethren, we know that the Bible says that we do not love God. We're enemies of God. We learned that when we talked about inability. That we don't love God. We will not come to God. We're estranged from Him. We're enemies of God. And so we see that in Scripture. And how can we overcome that nature that we have that is at enmity with God? Unless there is some exerting force that changes our nature so that we can have the capacity for love of God. See, before we have no capacity of love for God. We have a capacity for religion, but not a capacity for godly love, agape love, divine love, love that loves God. Not what God gives us, not what God does for us, although we can love those things, but a love for who God is in and of Himself as the Scriptures reveal Him. The Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. And the Bible is replete in showing how He loved us. One way they show the Scripture shows that He loves us is that He elected us. We've seen that in Malachi. Another thing is that we see that God loves us because He sent His Son to die for His people. So we see that God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's righteousness and justice, all these things are played out and shown to us in the sending of Jesus Christ. And the exerting that and all of what Christ did upon us. And so, how do we know that God loves us? Well, we know that God loves us because He elected us, because He sent His Son to die for us. But brethren, there's another way that we know that God loves us. And that is whenever He makes His power known in us. We know that He loves us because He has made His power known in us. Brother Larry brought up last week about the conversion of Saul, Paul. We see that God not only revealed Himself to Paul, but He exerted Himself upon Paul, and Paul was changed. Paul went from being a hater of Christ and a persecutor of Christ to being a minister of Christ, an apostle of Christ. And so we see that grace is more than just this offering. It's an actual thing that exerts itself upon us. Now, we see here in Psalms 110, verse 3, it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, Thou hast the dew of Thy youth." But I want to particularly look at that first part. It says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power." That hit me as hard as Acts 13:48 did when I first come across it. Thy people shall be made willing. Excuse me. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. You know, as I mentioned a while ago, I fought this thing about free will for so long. And I championed free will for so long. But whenever I began to see that the Bible teaches that it is not of the will of man, the Bible said it is not of him that willeth nor him that runneth. The Bible is replete in talking about how man cannot do anything of himself. That he is spiritually dead and incapable. And so with that being understood by light given from God to understand these things, when you understand that, you understand that something else has to be happening to me for me to will. Because apart from God, I will not will. I will not will because my willer won't will. It's dead in trespasses and sin. It's spiritually not alive. It's spiritually not in tune. It's out of whack, so to speak. And it can't hone in and hear the things of God. A lot of times whenever I listen to talk radio here, the local station in Joplin, which doesn't reach out very far, but as I start to, whether I'm going south to Arkansas or going east towards Springfield and down towards Branson area, as I begin to leave town, that station gets a little weaker, a little weaker, a little weaker, a little weaker, till eventually I've got my radio on the numbers, but there ain't nothing there. It's just static. You know, I've got the ears to hear, but I'm not hearing anything. It's just static. Brethren, that's what it's like to be spiritually dead. To be spiritually dead is you may have ears to hear and a mind to gather information and even somewhat of an understanding of the facts of Scripture and even a religious nature to even follow some of the moral aspects of this book. But until that dial is tuned in and receiving, it's not understanding what this is being said. Whenever I get on the outskirts of town, I can hear a little bleat over and it's just like, I can't understand the thing that they're saying. I might hear some words here and there, but I don't understand what is being said. Brethren, until the Spirit of God causes you to be born again, to be spiritually made alive, you can't hear the truth of God's Word. And so I fought that for so long, thinking that it's by, you know, grace is something that God has put out for me to choose His grace, accept His grace. He's given grace, but you have to reach out and receive it. It's a gift of God, and we have to receive. You may buy a gift for me, but unless I come and pick it up or come and get it from you, it's not mine until I get it. Well, see, that's not how it is with the Word of God. We've made man's understanding of things the doctrine. But the doctrine of Scripture over and over and over shows that this receiving of grace, this receiving of salvation, this receiving of the new birth, the receiving talked about in Scripture is a passive receiving. It's not an active thing. We receive it because it is given to us, exerted in us, upon us. It's given to us. Whenever I give a gift, you know what? Now, as in all illustrations, they're not 100% foolproof. But whenever I buy a gift for somebody, you know what I normally do? I go and I give it to them. I don't say, hey, I bought you a gift. If you'll drive to my house, I'll let you have it. Okay? Most generally, when we buy a gift for somebody, what do we want to do? We want to personally give it to them. Right? We want to give it to them. We don't want them to, you know, I don't just leave it on my front porch and say, hey, I bought you a gift on my front porch. Whenever you feel like taking it, come and get it. But if you don't come and get it, you'll never get it. No. Even if I did that, if I hadn't seen anybody come and get it in a couple of days, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take it, I'm going to go over to their house, and I'm going to leave it on their doorstep or something. God's gift is something that is given to us, not offered to us. Nowhere in the Scripture do we find that salvation, that grace, that mercy, that any of these things that was purchased for us in the atonement is offered. Nowhere. Search the Scriptures to see whether this be true. See where it's offered, that it's given out and offered and said, if you'll just do this, then I'll give it to you. No, it shows that He gives it to us. He gives it to us. And we receive it because we are made receiving. We are made to receive the gift by spiritual life. Now, here in Psalm 110 and verse 3, the Bible clearly says that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Do we believe that whenever we come to Christ, that we chose to come to Christ? Yes, we do believe that. But we believe that in the context of what the Scripture teaches. That we chose to come to Christ because He caused us. Remember what we just read. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causeth to approach unto thee. That's the foundation that we have to work with here. If we're going to understand grace, if we're going to understand coming to Christ and receiving grace, we have to understand the foundation is that you didn't choose God. God chose you, and in choosing you, caused you to come to Him. That causing that the Bible is very clear about in Ezekiel when it says that He will give you a new heart and cause you to walk in His statute, that causing there, that's on His part, right? He is causing you, not you're causing Him to give you. You are causing, or He is causing you to come. He is causing you to walk. It's God exerting force upon you. That force is His grace. He gives you grace to accomplish the things that He has purposed for you. Believing, repenting, all those things are things that God, those are the good works that God has ordained before the foundation of the world that you should walk in it. And guess what? You're going to walk in it because He gives you grace to do so. So grace is more than just this offering of some bountiful thing of God. It's an exerting force that God is ever actively influencing His people with. And so we see, the people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Whenever Mike Smith willed to trust Christ, willed to repent, willed to be baptized, willed to be a part of the church, to will to be this or that. Guess what? It wasn't Mike Smith's will out of nowhere. God caused me to approach unto Him. God caused me to walk in His statutes. God did that. It is God who works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And so this power that He's speaking of is His grace. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Not any time sooner. Not a day later. Thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. When God exerts that grace upon us, that power upon us, we will be willing. And willing we were. Every one of us. As I mentioned, you know, in election and it may have been in election, one of the messages, you know, I mentioned, how many of you come to Christ kicking and screaming, not wanting to? Not one of us did. I sure didn't. No, I wanted to run. At that time, all I knew was come to the front, you know. But I know one thing. If that's where it was at, which that's not where it's at, by the way. But if that's where it was at, I wanted to get there. See, even in ignorance, the willing wasn't mine. The willing came from Him. He exerted His power upon me and made me willing in the day of His power. And in the day of that power, guess what? My willer got to willing, and I came. But we got to understand, the foundation is He causeth us to approach unto Him. Now, do I have biblical support for this exerting power? Well, I would say that verse there is very good proof. In the day of thy power, we're made willing. So God's power exerted upon us is a gracious thing. Because without God exerting that power in His day, we won't be willing. So the unmerited favor is this. You didn't do anything for it, but God exerted it in you, and you were willing. The unmerited favor is the fact that God didn't owe you grace to believe, to receive, to trust, to come, to follow, to repent. God didn't owe you the grace to bring you to spiritual life to understand those things. He didn't owe that to you at all. It was because He elected you. It's because He chose you. And then it was because He caused you to approach unto Him by that exerting overcoming grace. What did it overcome? We're not talking about overcoming grace. That's what some people think they can do with their sin. You know, we can sin. We can overcome grace with our sin, you know. Some people think that they can do that because they believe that we can be lost again. We can be saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost. So we overcome grace with our sin. That's not what we're talking about. When we say overcoming grace, we're talking about grace that overcomes the inability that causes us, because we are born of Adam, born with the nature that Adam possessed, that could not keep God's law, could not have anything for righteousness within himself, that passed down to all of us, that grace that overcomes that nature, that Adamic nature, that earthy nature, that dead spiritual nature that Adam had, That is what we have, and it has to be overcome before we can do anything spiritual. So when God exerts that grace upon us, it overcomes the Adamic nature. It is victorious over the Adamic nature. And we then are in tune to spiritual things now. We can discern spiritual things, just like Corinthians tells us. We can discern those spiritual things because we have been made spiritual. We understand the things of the Spirit. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. And now we know. Now we understand. Now we desire. Now we groan in our heart for those things of the Spirit. And we come. We come. We come. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. But let's look, if you would, over into the New Testament. And I want us to see a couple of places where we see this very vividly. Look with me, if you would, over in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus here. And I'm going to start reading in chapter 2. I'm wanting to look, though, specifically in chapter 3, but I want you to see the context getting to where we're going, okay? It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." You hath he quickened. That's the day of his power, okay? "Thy people shall be made willing," "thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." That's quickening. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So there again, our nature was wrathful against God. And all these people that think we can just automatically love God, okay, from an unquickened state. Everybody that believes that you're born again after you believe and trust Christ is ignorant of the Scriptures. I mean, I don't mean that harshly. Maybe I do mean that harshly, but I mean it truthfully. They're ignorant of the Scriptures. The nature that we have is a nature that is wrathful to God. Now, we may be religious, but whenever you are religious to a God foreign of this book, you are being wrathful to the true God. You are showing wrath against the true God. Whenever you believe in a Jesus that is not the Jesus of this book, you are being wrathful against the true Jesus of Scripture. When you believe the Jesus of free will, when you believe the Jesus that died for everybody, whenever you believe in the Jesus who doesn't believe in wrath, okay, you're believing in a Jesus that's not in this book, you're being wrathful against God. You're showing your wrath against God. You say, "Well, how am I showing my wrath against God?" Because you don't want the God of the Scripture. You hate the God of the Scripture. The God of the Scripture is an electing God, is a particular redeeming God, is a governing God, a sovereign God, a predestinating God that does what He wants and gets what He wants. And man's nature hates that. It has hated that from the very beginning. It hated that in Adam before he ever bit down on the fruit. Adam hated that. Else he would not have ate the fruit. Eve would not have ate the fruit had not there been something in her already that despised the fact that God said no. Or that thought she could do something that God said, "You can't do that." or that she wanted to be like God. See, brethren, there was something there from the beginning. And we see right here in Ephesians, it says that it is the nature of us. We were by nature children of wrath. Not under wrath, of wrath. Wrathful children. But God, who is rich in mercy, and that is one of my favorite phrases, that but right there in verse 4. But God. I remember Brother Howard used to say that too. He loved that segue. Going from what we just read in those first three verses and verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. See, there's God's love, and He's exerting this love. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. See, grace is the foundation of it all. And it's more than just an offering. This grace exerted itself in quickening. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What made us sit in high places? That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Brethren, this is more than an offer. Grace is more than just this ethereal offer of goodness that God has done. For by grace are ye saved. So many people want to say, for by faith are ye saved. In fact, I seen that just the other day, some Reformed guy online touting that we are saved by faith. It says we are saved by grace through faith. And I know a lot of the free willers want to say, aha, there it is. You got to have faith to be saved. Whenever you're saved by Christ, positionally, and then in time, whenever you are experientially brought to that salvation, to know that, you're going to have faith. Why? Because it was given to you in the new birth. But that faith did not save you at all. There is His faith that saved you, but yours didn't. For by grace are you saved through faith. And here He tells us this, what I said. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So grace is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now that was also the same plight as those who were in Israel, by the way. But here Paul is explaining to the Ephesians, if you'll remember, you were segregated from the people of God. God didn't allow us to come to you and wouldn't let you come to us except in certain instances where He called and drew these people in, like Rahab and people like that. Okay? So basically he's saying, you guys didn't get in on this. Matter of fact, this grace wasn't given and exposed to you guys, told to you guys, or exerted upon you guys in the masses of old. But now it has. Now it is. Here I am. That's what he's talking about. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off and are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There again, we see that there is no more Israel in the flesh and Gentiles in the flesh. We're all one in Christ when it's pertaining to the people of God. Again, remember, this is talking about the people of God. So we have the spiritual Israel, and that is made up of all men of all nations, language, tribe, tongue, kindred, you name it. Okay? So He's broken down the middle wall of partition. So there is no more Gentiles, there is no more Jews, there is no more Gentiles in the Israel distinctions. Okay? in Christ Jesus. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The work of Christ on the cross slayed the enmity between us and God. That's, again, I should have put that verse back in our talk on particular redemption. That is one of the efficacious things that the cross did. But here we see that it slayed the enmity. And so whenever grace is exerted upon the believer, when grace is exerted upon the child of grace, upon the elect of God, the enmity goes away. Now, there is no enmity of God, but there is enmity with us. Have you ever had somebody that didn't like you, but you liked them? You know, I've had that. You know, there's been guys that, you know, I'm all right. I don't have anything against, but for some reason, they just have something against me. And I don't have nothing against them. You will say there's enmity between me and them, but the enmity's not on my part. The enmity's on their part. And it usually isn't until something is cleared up, then all of a sudden there is a reconciliation. And it takes two people to reconcile, but one person over here was already fine with everything. It was the other person that needed to be reconciled. They need to have cleared up what was causing them to be wrathful, to be at enmity with the other person. So, brethren, God is not at enmity with His people, but His people have enmity towards Him until we have been quickened of God and the wall has been cleared up. Why we don't want... I don't want a God like that. Well, whenever He gives you spiritual understanding, then you do. I didn't want a God like that either. But whenever God quickened my heart, giving me spiritual understanding to understand the words of these Scriptures and what measure He's given me to understand it, guess what? There was no more enmity there. I'm okay with a God that predestines every single action in this world. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with a God who chooses some and not others. I'm okay with a God that can love and hate as He sees fit. Why? Because that is the God of the Scriptures. He says... and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. For, and here we go, chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, for this cause, the preaching of this very thing that God has done. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, what are we talking about here? Well, Paul, number one, is saying that I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come and captivated me. Now, let's think about this. A prisoner is someone who was taken against their will, right? How many people want to be in jail? Want to be a prisoner? Nobody does. But Paul is saying, I've been made a prisoner. Now, we also learn in other places that Paul isn't sorrowful about that, okay? He's glad that he was made a prisoner for Jesus Christ. But he's saying that, listen, something happened to me, as I foretold you. Something happened to me. I was arrested by Christ. And that arresting made me His prisoner. Think back, Brother Larry read it last week, on the road to Damascus, what happened? He knocked Paul down off of his horse, shone a bright light in his eyes, blinded him for a few days, and he said, "Hey, I'm making you an apostle to the Gentiles." That's what he's recalling right here. "I was made a prisoner as an apostle to you Gentiles." God told him in so many years on the backside of the desert there, taught him everything that he needed to know to do this. And he sent him to the Gentiles. And he says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men." Paul learned more fully the things of Jesus Christ, which they didn't know in the Old Testament. Did they know a Messiah was coming? Absolutely. Did they know that by that Messiah's sacrifice that they would be justified? Absolutely. I believe that the gospel was well enough known back then that they understood. They didn't know the full details of everything exactly, because we're told right here they didn't. But Paul now is showing that this that was happening for them is happening for you, and all of this is part of the mystery that was of God. And now this mystery is being made known unto you, it's being sent to you, and it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Now look at verse 7. "Whereof I was made a minister." The grace that God gave to the Gentiles, the grace that God gave to the Israelites, the grace that God gave to Paul and shown to Paul and exerted upon Paul, made him a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. Here it is. This is where I get the twofold part of grace. The favorable part and the exerting part. "By the effectual working of His power." God's grace goes hand in hand with His power. When God gives grace, His power effects that. His power comes. So now we've seen three verses of Scripture. Psalm 65:4, Psalms 110:3, and now Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, that says that all this grace... Now, we just read what all that grace is talking about. About bringing Jews and Gentiles all together under the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel, the good news of their imputed righteousness in Christ, who died for them, who gave Himself for them, who atoned for them, who redeemed them, justified, sanctified, glorified them, did all the work necessary to bring them to God, to reconcile them to God. That good news was done by grace. All that came by grace, but grace wasn't just offered, it was exerted in power. He took that grace and didn't just make it an offering, but He made it so. And He says here that I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. He didn't say I was offered a ministry position. You realize that? I wasn't offered a ministry position. Now, this may sound maybe prideful or arrogant, but I'm never going to work for a church. That's not how it works. No, God calls and makes ministers of God. God calls them and gives them gifts to do what they do. And if ever God decides that He wants something different than that, then so be it. But brethren, Paul says he was made a minister according to the grace of God by the effectual working of His power. That means the effectual working of the power of God had to do something upon Paul so that the grace that was intended for Paul would come forth. Right? Is that what that verse is saying? That's what it seems to say to me. So grace is unmerited favor of God. And I believe that that grace is not common. Okay? That grace is effectual grace. That grace is particular grace. That grace is amazing grace. But that grace is the grace that is given to the elect of God. And that grace is effected by the power of God. It is enacted by the power of God. If God gives grace, His power comes before it and exerts upon the person that grace is going to be given to. And then that grace is received and experienced. Received and experienced. We receive the grace of God in that we trust that God has shown us grace. That's the immaterial part. The words are escaping me, the distinctions here. But there is a physical part to it. That it changes my thinking, changes my desires, changes my want-tos. To where now, like Paul, I'm made a minister. Where I didn't want to be a minister. I did not want to be a pastor. For a long time, I did not want to be a pastor. All right, let's take a break right there, and we'll come back in and jump in to a couple more verses. But I think we've laid the foundation that grace has a twofold meaning here. And we'll come back here in just a few minutes after take a break and use the restroom.